Well, good morning. Welcome to Friendship Community Church. It's a beautiful fall day out. We got rid of the drizzle. We've got the drizzle out of the way. It's going to be weather like this for the next 3 months. I said it. I named it and claimed it. I declared it. All of that prosperity thinking and positivity. We'll just enjoy today as it is. This morning, we continue our sermon series entitled, Be Encouraged. We're going through 1 Thessalonians. It's the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, a church largely comprised of non-Jewish Christians, but there were Jewish Christians included as well. As you may or may not know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, really, really, really wanted to share the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wanted to share it with his people. He was a Jew. He was a religious man of deep conviction and heritage in the Jewish faith, and he wanted to announce the Messiah had come, that the Jewish people had expected, and this Messiah had come. And yet God had different plans. God used this super Jew, quote unquote, to reach non-Jewish people. There were many people during the time, many Jews during the time, Christian Jews, in fact, that saw an outreach to an unwashed people, an unchosen race of people, like the Gentiles, non-Jews. They saw that as almost heresy. And yet, Paul allowed God to rewire his mind, his thinking, and his heart for the Gentile peoples, anyone that wasn't a Jew, which for most of us, that would be us. And so it's this letter of encouragement that Paul and Silas wrote together, but Paul primarily authored to this young church. To reach them, to encourage them after they had left, after Paul and Silas had left. So we're continuing our study, and we're finishing up chapter 2 and venturing into chapter 3 this morning, starting with verse 17. So here is our the entirety of the scripture that we're reading this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, we could bear it no longer. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So here we have Paul again writing the Thessalonian church, telling them why he could not come. And unlike email, unlike texting, even unlike, believe it or not, back then they didn't even have fax machines, you know, those telephone printers with the roll of thermal paper and the weird, they didn't even have fax machines then. The way that this letter could be delivered, this message could be delivered, was by hand. Not even carrier pigeons could be. It had to be messaged by hand. And so let's look verse by verse or a couple verses at a time at our reading this morning and see if there is a word in it for us as a church and for you individually as a believer this morning. Verses 17 and 18 say, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Look at this verb right here. "But since we were," what? "Torn away." In the Greek, this word literally means to be orphaned. Paul felt this tearing away, that they were torn away from the Thessalonians, that they were orphaned, kind of a reverse orphanship, because as we read last week and the week before, Paul compares himself first as a mother that is trying to be gentle with the milk of the word to these young believers. And then last week, Paul compared himself to a father, someone that was exhorting them to walk in a manner worthy of God, to strongly encourage or urge them to walk in a way that was worthy of their calling of being adopted sons and daughters of God. Here now, he's reversing it, and now he's not the parent. He's feeling like he's been orphaned from the Thessalonian church. And in fact, he says, "But since we were torn away, orphaned from you, brothers," when you think of someone being torn away from family, does that sound optional to you? Does that sound like something that was chosen by Paul? No, it was outside of his sphere of influence, outside of his power, outside of his control. "But since we were torn away from you, orphaned from you," and then he says, what? What? How does he refer to them? Not as children, but as brothers. Brothers. Whenever you see the word brothers or brothers and sisters in Scripture, it's referring to fellow believers, fellow adopted sons and daughters of God. And so he's reminding them in this word, in this short word, that they are too co-heirs with him in Christ. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time..." Okay, so have you ever had a problem with a family member? Maybe it's a small child in your family that doesn't really have a good grasp on time and time's relativity. Do you ever get a small child clinging to your ankle because they don't want you to go to work or they don't want their fun uncle to leave them? And they have to go back to their harsh, authoritarian mother and father, "But you're my fun uncle." And the child grips, clings to your ankle. And it's like, "I'm just going to get the mail. I'll be right, I'm going up to the driveway." But don't leave. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of this duration of time, that it's just been a short time. Have you lost someone? I laugh, but I've lost my mother, and I've lost my father. I lost all of my grandparents at a very young age. I essentially, because my parents are no longer living, I am orphaned. And my father passed away just before I met my wife. So my father never met my wife, never met my daughter. So it's been about, math is hard for me, 17 years. And then my mother passed away into our marriage, but mentally she was pretty gone. She technically met my wife and daughter, but you never know with her. But she's been gone now for probably 7 or 8 years. And I can honestly, it's hard for me to remember when the last time I saw my dad. I can't picture him. I can picture him. I'm not dense. But it seems so long ago. But in the course of eternity, it's a short time. In the course of eternity, it is a short time. And so I like to read this phrase, "for a short time." I like to read that phrase not just in a chronological sense, which I'm sure Paul meant, But also in the time of eternity, too often we get distracted with linear time. And it seems like forever. I was talking with a woman here in our church that her husband's traveling and his flight is delayed because the plane's broken. And, you know, properly she had the right view that, you know, hey, fix the plane. Don't rush it. Don't rush the mechanic. Fix the plane. But the flight's delayed. Too often in life, we get so wrapped up in our timetable that we start to freak out and panic. Does anyone remember what happened when Moses took too much time up on the mountain communing with God, getting God's laws, the commandments from God for God's people in the eyes and in the ears and in the lives of the Israelites? Moses was taking too long, right? Even Moses' brother did not have faith in Moses and that he was going to come back. And so what did they do? They made a golden calf and they bowed down and they worshiped this idol of their own fashioning because they couldn't wait just for a short time for God to be faithful. You and I we're really impatient, aren't we? I mean, you can't wait for this sermon to get over, right? There's too many heads nodding. Stop it. You're not... I thought this was supposed to be encouraging. Wait, I'm supposed to encourage you. Okay, so I got my video last week. Get over it. All right. But we're impatient. We're so impatient. One last example. Do you ever, like, just are so furious with the two cars that are going the same speed in both lanes? Right? And this guy's behind this guy. They're not women drivers because they know how to drive, but totally sucking up today. So you got these two guys, one behind each other, and you're back here, and you're coming up, and you're in the left-hand lane, and you're like, sweet. And then this guy gets over, right? There's no one behind you. They can pass after you pass, but they get over, and they're passing this other car at like a half a mile an hour faster than they're going, right? And they're like, come on, come on, come on, come on. And they finally get over, and you just blow past, and you're like... Pff. And then you hit a red light. And then in your rearview mirror, you see that person that you raged by getting closer and closer. And then they pull up right next to you. And you're like, you're not wanting to make eye contact. And then we're so impatient for a short time. They were torn away in person, but not in heart. Physically, but not in the hearts of Paul and Silas, and they endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see them face to face because they wanted to come. Paul now speaks in the first person instead of first person singular instead of first person plural. We, he goes to I, Paul, again and again, but what happened? Satan. We got to give him horns. There we go. And then the tail with the arrow pointing to where you're going. It's going down. Okay. There. It's okay. This is not working out good. I don't know what that looks like now. All right. So we'll do that again. There we go. But Satan hindered us. Okay. So in all of Paul's writings, Paul rarely refers to Satan in all of his letters, in all of his writings. He rarely refers to Satan by name specifically. He does, but rarely. But he does here. And in the passage that we're studying today, he does it twice. At the end of the passage in verse 4 or 5 of chapter 3, he talks about the tempter. Same dude, same horn, same everything. But Satan hindered us. I find this significant because too often in so many believers' lives, we give too much credit to Satan. We give too much credit to Satan. Oh, Satan's trying to keep me from making that red light. That's why he put that Kia Soul in front of me. Satan's preventing me from getting this job I want. Satan's preventing me from getting a good bid on this house. Satan's preventing me from getting this promotion. We give Satan too much credit. But Paul here gives Satan credit for hindering them. Why? It goes to the type of work that Paul and Silas and their band of apostles that were planting churches, it goes to the type of work that Paul was doing. What kind of work does Satan consistently hinder? Here is the question. What kind of work does Satan hinder? Gospel work and faithful obedience. You are right to give Satan credit for hindering you if what is being hindered is gospel work and or faithful obedience. That is what Satan works to hinder. Satan doesn't work to hinder you getting a new car. Satan doesn't work to hinder you getting more Instagram likes or followers. Satan doesn't hinder that unless that's gospel work. But, you know, there's not a lot of selfie taking in Paul's ministry. Paul's not like, you know, humble bragging about how many tents he made. He's gospel work and faithful obedience is what Satan hinders. So if you give Satan credit for anything else, you're giving him credit where credit isn't due. And also what you might be doing is you might be ascribing credit to Satan for something that God's doing. Like the promotion you don't get, if it's not gospel work, maybe God wants you where you're at. Maybe God has you kind of suffering for his glory to show your faithful obedience. Remember the context of this encouragement. The Thessalonians are going through, obviously, going through some afflictions and some trials. And Paul is trying to get back to them, to encourage them in person. He tries and tries and tries, and when he can't, he sends Timothy with a note. Wish I could be there with you, but I can't. Here's a note. It was more than a note, though. It was Holy Spirit inspired Word of God. Gospel work and faithful obedience. If that is what work you are doing, then and you are being hindered, then that is Satan. No question. I just solved a major problem in theological thinking for the church. Only give Satan credit when he's hindering gospel work and faithful obedience. Okay. Moving on, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What Paul is basically saying here on behalf of Silas and also Timothy, the messenger that delivers it, is what would be the greatest possible blessing when it comes to Paul after his death and he goes before the judgment seat of Christ. When we picture heaven, when we picture a life after death, most of our brains go straight to the cruise ship, straight to the buffet, straight to the legs that can run fast and the non-blemished, athletic, you know, 12-pack abs. That's a half case, right? Yeah, half case. I've got more of the pony keg, but we'll go from the pony keg to the 6-pack or 8-pack, and that's straight where our mind goes, to the idyllic lifestyle that we will be able to live. But there's something that comes before that. It's when Jesus Christ, buddy Jesus, sits at his judgment seat. And we go before him and he judges the living and the dead when he comes. And we will have to answer for everything that we did and we didn't do. Everything that we thought or didn't think about people. and we'll have to answer for it. And our only defense that keeps us from the wrath of God and eternal separation from him, the only thing, it's not a preponderance, it's not a 51%, we don't have to get one juror. Jesus Christ is the judge and jury. And the only thing that allows us to enter into heaven and eternal fellowship with God is us saying, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. It's his work on the cross that covered my sin. And that's when Christ says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I know you. I know you. And so Paul is saying that the best possible gift, the best possible possession that he could have at the judgment seat of Christ is that that the church in Thessalonica was his hope. It was his hope that their development from where they were, unsaved, unaware of the Messiah, and they've surrendered their lives, not just to Jesus as their Savior, but as their Lord, that their hope was in Christ and not in their current afflictions, or that they would be received, that Paul's hope was that they as children would grow into maturity. That's where his hope lied, or his joy, that just the thought of the Thessalonian church created joy in Paul's mind and in his heart and in his life because of what they used to be and what they were becoming. And then that they were his crown. What is a crown a symbol of? Royalty? Wealth? Achievement? Authority? Yeah. His crown, that they were the symbol of God's blessing on Paul's ministry, on his purpose, right? Because all along, Paul dreamt of making the Jewish people his ministry. I used this example in a different way during the first hour, from 9 to 10, 15, we're doing this study called Building a House of Grace in this room that I lead, and it's about building a house of grace for your kids, for your spouse, for your family. And I talked about how when you build a house of grace, you build a house where your kids and your spouse hear the word yes more than they hear the word no, that's a house of grace. In other words, we get more than we deserve. That's the definition of grace. And I compared it to if you've ever maybe growing up, you had a house that you grew up in, and all you heard was no. But as a parent, you might be, well, I have to say no because the world says no, and I need my kids to learn how the world works. I get that. But think about your work environment. Okay, if you work for a boss that always says no to you, no to your ideas, no to your projects, no to your raises, no to your days off, what are you going to do? You're going to quit, or hope your boss, something bad happens to your boss. Yeah, you're going to quit. And so, but when you hear yes, you feel empowered, you feel trusted, you feel... Okay, so, and then I used the church example. If someone came to me and said, I want to start a ministry for cats for Jesus. And you know, I love dogs. I've got four dogs, and I tolerate cats. Cats are God's creation and amazing. Okay. And wait, how much do you tithe? Yes, cats are, yeah, I don't do that. So, if someone came to me and said, cats for Jesus, cats, and I just said, no, 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 eventually you're either going to go find another church where you can start a cats for Jesus ministry, or you're just going to be downtrodden and just sad with your cats, which is, that's normal, right? Anyways, so I'm just alienating half of the population in the room. But here's my point. I love dogs. I tolerate cats. Paul dreamt, I'll flip it so I can relate to Paul. Paul dreamt of a ministry to dogs, and God gave him a ministry to cats. He so wanted to minister and reveal the Messiah to the Jewish people, and yet that's not what God gave him. That's not the door that God opened for him. And yet here he is, Paul, saying that not the Jewish people, not the Jewish believers that are coming to know Christ, that I have less influence with, but you, cats, you're my crown. This is significant because Paul is telling them that they are beloved. Because how are they feeling? Right now they're going through affliction, right? They're feeling alone, and Paul is nowhere to be found. And so Paul is trying to demonstrate and communicate that he desperately wants to be with them. Let's move on from verse 20 to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're done with chapter 2. We're on to chapter 3. Therefore, when we, first person plural, Paul, Silas, when we could bear it no longer, there we go, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you. There's that word again, exhort, which means strongly encourage or urge you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So therefore, when we could bear it no longer, bear what? Satan hindering them in their gospel work and faithful obedience. They looked for a plan B. We can't go. We're trying to go. Here's plan B. We're going to send Timothy. What do you know about Timothy? We don't know much from Thessalonians, but what do we know about Timothy from like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 4 Timothy? There's not a 4 Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? He had good grandparents. He was faithful and young. Yeah. Emphasis on young. He was younger than everybody else that was part of Paul's posse. The Greek word for posse is posse. He was young. And here, they're expecting Paul, they're expecting Silas. We're in our afflictions, we're a young church, we're going through all this, and then you send us the young guy? Like, he probably didn't have a beard, you know? Maybe he couldn't even shave, I don't know. Or maybe his beard was this long and Paul's was like this. Sending us the young guy? And yet, how does Paul identify Timothy to the Thessalonians? Our brother, okay? So there's that brotherly camaraderie and family unity, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Paul's basically saying, we're rubber stamping him, we're validating him, don't look past, or look past his youth, see him as you would see us. And why did they send Timothy? That no one be moved by these afflictions. When we think of moved, that was so moving. Good Father was so moving. We think of an emotional response, but Paul is really talking about a movement of obedience to disobedience, from believing to unbelief, from attending church gatherings to no longer attending because of afflictions, because of life going sideways. So Paul sent Timothy when Satan hindered him and Silas, because he heard about these afflictions, because he cared for them, and yet he was orphaned from them. For you yourselves know we are destined for this. When I hear I'm destined for something, what's the first word that pops out? What? Greatness. We're destined for greatness. And what Paul is reminding them is that because of Paul and Silas's prior afflictions and sufferings that they went through in Jerusalem and Philippi and now in Athens, he's saying, you were destined for afflictions. Wow, what a great word. Are you encouraged? I'm encouraged. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Why does anyone say to someone else, you know what? You were destined for this. You were destined to go through money problems. You were destined for great health issues. You were destined for backstabbing. Why? You certainly don't do it to encourage someone. What's Paul's motivation for saying that you were destined for this? Why doesn't he say, like so many preachers might say in this day, why doesn't he say, you weren't destined for this? You were destined for greatness. You were destined for prosperity. You were destined for more. Afflictions, no. You were for more joy and happiness and better conditions. Why does Paul remind them of what he went through and what they were going to go through? Why does he remind them that they were destined for this? What psychologically and mentally and spiritually, what does this change, or what does he hope to change in their hearts and minds? What? Doubt? What else? Future outlook? Don't get your hopes up. Let's get real. Anyone own a car? Okay. It's destined for the junkyard. There's no escaping it. Your car is destined for the junkyard. What does that mean? How does that change your attitude towards, I was talking to somebody else this morning, door dings. Oh man, I got a door ding in my almost golden idol car that I own. I got a door ding in downtown Nashville when we went to the circus a few weeks ago. I think I mentioned this once before. Oh man, I saw that. I was just like, ah. But how does my opinion change when I know it's destined for the junkyard? It's destined to rust. It's destined to fall apart. Yeah, somebody, a Carl Rose can put it in his garage and work on it for 3 decades and maybe restore it. But how does it help when we know we're destined for suffering, destined for afflictions? How does it change our, it rewires our mind, doesn't it? It's like, okay, well then that means that if God commands me to be loving and God says that I can consider it all joy when I face various trials, that I can be joyful in the midst of this, it means that we won't make rash decisions like making golden calves to, and I'm not talking about tanning lotion back here, golden calves to worship, or we don't leave the faith like Paul was afraid the Thessalonians would. We don't leave the faith when the going gets tough. Because when the going gets tough, the tough get praying. Right, exactly. I went spiritual on you. For you yourselves know we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Look at this word. I'm going to put it in green. Beforehand. Too many. Have you ever heard a gospel presentation as far as hearing about what it means to follow Christ? And it was all about how good things were going to be when you follow Jesus. How many's heard a gospel presentation like that? Okay, a few of you. A couple of you are in denial. Yeah. But if we just give people the best version of Christianity, especially if we can produce it like on a weekly basis here, if we can just produce the best version of how Christian life can be, that it's great, then people will sign up for that, right? Because, yeah, people will sign up for free Disney tickets, absolutely. But Paul did not sell that kind of gospel. Neither did Silas, and Timothy didn't certainly deliver that. But instead, when they were with them, they kept telling them beforehand, before they signed up for this gig called Christianity, that you need to expect afflictions, especially expect hindrance from Satan, the father of lies, the greatest evil force in the universe. Expect to be hindered if you do two things, gospel work and faithful obedience. Guess what? You want to avoid Satan's clutches and, well, not his clutches, but you want to avoid his influence and interference in your life? Don't do any gospel work and don't be faithful. He'll leave you alone. It's sobering, right? I don't feel under spiritual attack. Well, it's probably because you're not doing a lot spiritual. Okay, that's really hard word. Sorry. That came out. So, kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Hold on here. I gotta wait for it to catch up. Okay. So, that's too soon. Well, yeah. So, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, because that's what he does, and our labor would be in vain. Our labor would be in vain. What does it mean to have your labor in vain? What happens when you labor in vain? It means what? It's a waste of time. That all that work we put in was a waste. Paul was, I don't think he was being selfish here. I'm just rethinking. I don't think he's being selfish here. I don't think he's thinking of himself. I think he's really, I mean, parents can relate to this. Grandparents can certainly relate to this. When you raise a child in a way that you think that they should go and they depart from it, you feel like it's hard not to take personal offense. And by the way, parenting is a calling of God. God is parenting us, and for those of us that are parents, we parent others. But even for those of us that are spiritual parents, where we're discipling people that we're not related to, there could be a time there's somebody I used to work with that has just gone, phew. I mean, you know what happens when you blow up a balloon and you don't tie it off? And you hold the balloon and you're holding the end and it looks like a balloon and the balloon's good, right? But if you let go, what happens? That should sound good on the webcast. That's this person's life. Like someone that was following Christ, that was doing the work of the gospel work, that supposedly had a faithful life and didn't and doesn't now. And I think, was that whole friendship, was that investment, was it in vain? It's not because I'm thinking personally, it's because I'm just trying to make sense of it. This is what Paul is wrestling with, that when he hears word that the Thessalonian church is going through all of these afflictions, and he starts hearing a little murmuring, like, where's Paul? He left us. Should we stick to this faith? Is this really real? If it was real, wouldn't he be here? He doesn't care. And Paul gives up on trying to get there because of Satan's hindrance. He sends Timothy. And it's a good thing he sent Timothy with this letter, because if he would have been able to go there, we wouldn't have this letter. Paul didn't know that God was using Holy Spirit inspiration for him to write a letter to the Thessalonian church that would encourage us 2,000 years later. But God did. Satan didn't know. Satan thought he was winning with his hindrance. And yet, Paul sent to learn about their faith because he feared the tempter's work. So this is how I want to wrap up this morning. And I want to tell you how I'm encouraged, because each week I've tried to leave you with encouragement. This is how I want to tell you that I'm encouraged by this passage. And that is this, that I have great hope for the church, like Paul. I seek to see you grow in maturity, to produce and reproduce disciples. I have great hope in you. You are my hope, not for my soul, because that hope is in Christ, but I have great hope for you, the church, as Paul did. I have great joy for the church. You make me happy. I even feel happy when I was happily detained. I was joyfully detained in the lobby during the worship music where's my wife, Haley? I bought us a key lime cheesecake from one of our students. It's raising money. And that's what I was doing while you all were singing Good Good Father. I was singing Good Good Cheesecake. But it's my joy to buy things from you as students and children and what are those things for your gut? That probiotic, yeah, we buy that too. I have great joy, but not just because of those moments, but I think of how this church is growing. And I define growth significantly differently, very differently, that's better, than a lot of pastors. I look at maturity. I don't care about the empty seats in here, because there are no souls in those empty seats. I care about the souls that are sitting here. And yeah, we have more room and we can go to more services, but Jesus was not concerned with finding more disciples. He got 12 and he said, this will do. And one of them betrayed him. I have great joy of not only what we've been, but what we are and what we can be by the grace of God. And then lastly, I have great jealousy for the church. I have great jealousy for the church. What do you think that means? It's kind of weird. And I talked about hope and joy, which Paul did, but Paul didn't talk about jealousy. He talked about a crown, right? You're my crown. How do you think I'm tying in jealousy with crown? Because you are my crown. In ministry, you are my crown. Yes, I have great jealousy for the church. I am protective of something as valuable as this crown. I'm very protective. It means I care about what songs we sing and what the words mean. It means I care that Scripture is taken in context. It means I care that I care about parking lot safety. I care about, yes, I'm protective. What else? Why else am I greatly jealous for the church? That's enough. I'm protective. That's fine. But I'm not protective. Staff and elders will tell you this. I'm not protective of my job. I'm not jealous for my job. Lisa Passman can attest there's been many a morning where I've come in early in the morning, Lisa, that did the announcements that wanted you to bring food to the staff. You don't have to bring food. You can bring Lisa chocolate. That's fine. But there's been many a time where I just say, hey, there might be someone better for this position at this church than me. And I'm happy to step aside. I will joyfully step aside. But as long as I'm here, I'm jealous and protective. That's why I'm willing to do hard things that might not be popular to certain people at certain times. But this church is my ministerial crown, the symbol of God's blessing on my life and my ministry, and I will sacrifice myself for its safety, for its theology, and for its faithfulness. You should be encouraged, as I was encouraged last week by that video that was excruciatingly encouraging. I said on social media it was like open heart surgery for me, not wanted, but life-giving. You should be encouraged that you are my hope and my joy, and I'm extremely jealous of you as a church, as my crown. From a ministry perspective, it's so funny. Do you have him trained? Right about the 35-minute mark, my favorite service dog that lays up here, he groans at about 35. He's like, I don't even set up my timer anymore. He just goes, wrap it up. He is part of my hope and my joy and my crown. I love Klaus. But that should be an encouragement to you, that you have a pastor that that hopes in you and takes great joy from you and is jealous for you. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the men and women that have efforted to live a faithful and obedient life in serving you in gospel ministry, despite Satan's hindrances. And Father, help us. Help us to experience and expect that kind of hindrance when we're doing things that are significant for your kingdom. And Father, help us to hold with open hands the things that are important to us, whether it be dogs or cats, and open our eyes to new possibilities where you might be leading us. All for your glory, in your son's name, amen.